Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'd like to thank God and thank Elder Koh and the session for this kind invitation to be with God's people in Sydney BP Church to share God's word with God's people. Sharing God's word is always an honor and a privilege, and I thank God for His grace and His mercies in our lives. When we were in seminary, our professor during our systematic theology class asked us one question. If you can use one word, only one word, to summarize God, who He is to you, what would that word be? And so from the classroom, you hear the word love, you hear the word mercy, grace, omnipresent, omniscient, and many other words. And then the lecturer would just stand there and he smiled, then he said, one word, is it not the word good? Imagine if God was all-powerful and He is not a good God. Imagine if He is all-knowing, all-present, and He is not a good God. We are all in serious trouble. Goodness is something that we all want to have. We like people to think that we are good people. The world understands this too. And so we like to present an image of goodness. That whatever wrong that we might have done, we try to cover it up with some acts of goodness, hoping against hope. That maybe the good part in me may somehow be greater than another part of me that continues to do evil and bad things. That's how we look at ourselves. But when God tells us in the scripture that He is good, as you can see from the main theme of this Psalm 118, He is good. Sydney BP Church is celebrating her 17th birthday. Pandan is celebrating today her 35th birthday. Anniversaries. Always a time where we reflect, a reflection of God's work, God's goodness in our lives. The danger is we have our own perception or expectation of what goodness from God ought to be. He is good. That means everything that God says, everything that God does, must be characterized by goodness. Not our definition. Our definition of goodness is very materialistic. Our definition of goodness is the absence of anything that causes pain or anything that causes grief. That is not God's definition of goodness. And the reason is, there's nothing wrong with enjoyment. There's nothing wrong with experiencing no pain, no death, no sickness. That will be our final glorified state. But as long as we remain on this earth, the goodness of God must begin to be experienced by God's people. That is why you find in the first four verses one particular word called now. Who are the people who must declare God's goodness? Who must know that this good God is already found on this earth? Even though when we look at this earth, this world of ours, it is a mess. It is full of sin and wicked people. It is full of atrocities and the kind of vengeance and killing and murders. The heinous crime is so despicable and they're so numerous that our newspaper, none of them has ever called their newspaper the good news. Somehow good news don't sell. Bad news everywhere. Bad news in Israel. Three Jewish young boys kidnapped, killed. Very soon after that, a Palestinian young boy kidnapped, killed, burned, beaten up. See the trials, the problems, the difficulties in the Middle East. They're firing missiles, chaos in Hong Kong, problems in Ukraine, problems upon problems. You go to work, you meet all kinds of evil people, wickedness. People are dying of diseases. Ebola is killing so many people in Africa, and they don't seem to know how to stop the plague. It's all over this world, and yet the Bible says, right now, God is still good. How is that ever possible? We must understand that the Lord is good from God's perspective. We must not see and expect God to be good and to be good to us based upon what you and I like. Because once that happens, we will begin to form God into our own image. There was the problem with Israel. There has been the problem of our world. Making God into our own image, making heaven into our own image, and then on top of that, we make the journey to God and the journey into heaven also according to our own image. And that is delusion. That is self-delusion. That is the delusion that we must not pass on to others as well. Because that would be the greater sin. It's one thing to be deluded myself, to delude myself. It is another thing to teach others, friends, family members, to also be deluded by my own delusion. The Lord is good. As you reflect upon 17 years of this church, how do you look at churches? Do you see churches as some entity like an appendix in your body that can be just simply cut off and put aside? Or is it the central focus of your day-to-day existence, whereby you remember God's people? The church is not the building. The building is just a shell that provides us with a nice environment for worship, for fellowship, and for the study of God's Word. That's what the building is for. That's why it's not supposed to be elaborate or lavish. You don't have to decorate with golden taps or some golden objects, like in the case of the temple. The temple was different. The Lord is good as you reflect upon the church, as you reflect upon your life, because your life is the church life. It's people. It's not the building. It's the people. It's always the people. The building is going to be left behind. But God's people will be taken up to heaven, the church. If we do not declare to the world that we have a good God, that the world has a good God, who would? Who would do so? And if you want to tell the world that we have a good God today, right now, in the midst of all this sin-sick world, how would you want to do it? What reasons would you give to the world that there is a good God? He can be your God. What reasons would you give if you are to put it down on a piece of paper? The psalmist from this passage shares with us his own three reasons. And I hope that these would be our reasons too, because the psalmist is inspired by God's word, and these are the reasons that God wants his people right now, not when you arrive in heaven, right now, to tell the world that there is a good God. Verse 1 to verse 4. First reason is, his mercy endureth forever. His mercy endureth forever. Now you see the word endureth, it's in italics. And because it is in italics, we think it should not be inside. But in Hebrew poetry, the writers, inspired by God, purposely, deliberately omit words, including phrases, including entire clauses. And that is on purpose, because when you read it in Hebrew, by the Hebrew people, silence speaks louder than words. And so the omission is for emphasis. And therefore, because the King James translators, their guideline is, whenever it is not written in black and white, even though the sense of the meaning of the omission, which is called ellipsis, is there, but they cannot put it in there as if it is there in written form. And so even though the sense of it tells us that this is what the Bible meant it to be, endureth. And because you put in the word to capture the not written significance and meaning, they have to use italics. So whenever you read poetry, especially the Psalms and the Proverbs, when there is an italic, please don't say, well, that is added on. Yes, it is added on, but the sense of it that is deliberately not written is for emphasis, and it is correctly inserted. And that's why the word endureth, his mercy endureth forever. That is the reason Now, mercy means punishment we deserve, God withheld. That means when you think of God's goodness, never take it for granted. Never think that, well, God is good to me because I'm good on my own. Because I deserve God's goodness. We are used by God despite our weaknesses, our failures, our lethargy, our laziness. Please don't think that God chose you. God make you who you are because of how good you are, how clever you are. It is always God's mercy, because mercy implies we deserve punishment that God withheld. And that immediately must conjure up from within our heart and our soul a deep sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. When you don't think of God's mercy in your life, it is very hard to feel grateful, to feel thankful, because you think that you deserve it, and that's our problem. We live in a world where we like to do our own drumbeat, blow our own trumpet, they say. Right? We want to play our own drums and tell the world, look at how I play, this is how I march to my own tune. We like the world to think that we are successful, we are capable, we are clever. That's the world's message, that's the world's philosophy. They don't think of mercy, they think that it's my deal, I deserve it, it is my right. That is the problem with our world, with democracy. People power. Me, mine, my rights first, everybody else second. The Bible says otherwise. Esteem others better than ourselves. The world says, no, esteem yourself better than everybody else. That's how you're going to succeed. That's how you're going to climb the ladder of materialism. Are we materialistic? Is this how we're going to measure God's goodness according to our material standard? How much I have in my bank? How big a house I have? How many cars I have? How many degrees I have? How clever I am? Is that how we measure? Well, God has been good to me. I have health. I have wealth. I have a wonderful family. I have more than enough reserves to live three lifetimes. I am a self-made multi-millionaire. Therefore, God is good to me. That is the thinking of the world. The psalmist says, you want to see God's goodness as you reflect upon 17 years of this church, but think also of the years that you have on this earth. How long have you lived? How old are you? 50, 60, 13, 15? Reflect upon God's mercy. How many times we have sinned against God, and God could have easily smitten us dead. Remember the standard of the church that God has set for us? The standard that God wants of every beginning of His witness is set at the birth of that witness. When the two sons, it's a fire alarm. When the two sons of Aaron, at their first inaugural service, what they did was they offered strange fire, and immediately fire from heaven burned them alive. Their priestly garment was left intact. God set the tone for all the priests that follow. When you are in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, when you do the service of God, you better focus and concentrate, and you better do only what I have allowed you to do according to God's word. You have no right to do whatever you want with the sacrifices that God has allowed you and God's people will bring to you. They were struck dead immediately. But subsequently, you have more grievous sins committed by Eli and his sons. They were far worse than what the two sons of Aaron committed, and yet they were allowed to live. They were not struck dead by God immediately. When God set the tone for the local church witness to replace Israel, remember the couple called Ananias and Sapphira? What did they do? The transgression they committed against God at the inception of the church, it's nothing compared to the transgression that we continue to commit from the highest level, from pastors all the way down to the ordinary congregation members. And yet we are still alive. We can still come and go as we please week after week, as if God is blind, God is sleeping, as if God is dead. But Ananias and Sapphira, they sold all that they had on their own. they kept half, and they gave half of all that they sold to the church, to God. But the problem was they gave the impression that what they had brought before God and God's people to the church was everything. And for what they did, God set the tone to all churches, to everyone who go to church, you better know who I am. They dropped dead immediately. There was no time for them to argue and explain their case because they sinned against the Holy Spirit. Immediately, they were dead. The husband, and then later on the wife, she was asked the same question. She did not know what happened to the husband. They were in collusion, and she answered the same thing. It's all that we have. She too died on the spot. But look at us. Week after week, we have committed transgressions that are far worse than Ananias and Sapphira, and yet we are still walking. We are still standing. Ask yourself one simple question. The moment a person accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, truly, sincerely, genuinely, is that person already 100% fit for heaven? Can he go to heaven immediately after accepting Christ? The answer has to be an obvious yes. That's what happened to the thief on the cross. Today Jesus says, you shall be with me in paradise. That means, what is the significance and purpose of us after salvation? Why didn't God bring us to heaven? Why did God allow us to remain on this terrible, terrible world? A world that is so dangerous. As a father, we want to put our children in the safest place that we could provide for them. We want to put them from harm's way. But God did not. God put us in harm's way, not from harm's way. We are in harm's way right now, the safest place for us to be in. Do you know it's in heaven? No bug, no disease, no evil, no Satan, no death can come near us. And yet God says, I want to put all of you here on this earth. You ask yourself, why? Why? Oh, is it because God wants us to enjoy life? Oh, life is far better in heaven than here. You think earth is beautiful? Earth is beautiful, yes. But earth is so ugly now because of man. I never knew Indonesia was such a beautiful country. When I went there for the first time, 35 years ago, first time got into a plane, flew there because we had a design to do in Ujung Pandang, Indonesia, to design a university. I did not know that Indonesia was such a beautiful country until I went to the countryside. They drove us there and we travel and we look at the scenery. Who messed it up? The people. Went to Kenya, Tanzania, beautiful countries. Who messed it up? The people. You go to America, beautiful country. Who messed it up? The people. Everywhere you go, who's the one who messed up God's creation? People. True? Australia is a beautiful place. Who messed it up? The people, isn't it? They leave behind all kinds of debris. They leave behind all kinds of filth. The wickedness, the evil. The world is a beautiful place, but it is nothing compared to the beauty that you're going to see in heaven. And yet God says, not yet. Not yet. You remain on earth, but I want you to do something for me while you're on earth. And that's why you look at these four verses. Who are the people who are supposed to tell the world, who will say? God said, you have to say now. The mercies of God endureth forever. Who are the ones who will say? Not the world. First group, the people of Israel. Israel now say. Israel refers to the 12 tribes. The people who live in the land. The people who have been given the promised land. As you work in the land, you go and tell the world, the Lord is good. The mercy of God is forever. It endures. It continues and it will be forever. The mercy of God. And if God's people won't say, who will say? And then amongst all the Israel who work the land from a material perspective, God now changed and say, the house of Aaron, the priests, the ones who will do spiritual work, the one who has not been given any portion of the land. You who do spiritual work, you must also say, the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. He is a good God. He showed mercy to you Israelite, to you priests. You are the ones who have been given the privilege to be mediators between God and man. You know how gracious and merciful God has been to you. Who are the Israelites today who bear the godly witness for Christ? The church. The church. Can the church really say, as a gathering of God's people, His mercy endureth forever? As you reflect upon God's goodness for the past 17 years, can this church truly say from their hearts that we deserve destruction, O Lord, but You have been merciful, You kept us. You kept us. It is still a place where our sons, our daughters can come and hear the truth. It is a place where Christians can come and have Christian fellowship, that they will not be taken advantage of, that they can grow in grace and the knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that this church continues to worship God in a manner that God will be pleased to receive, week after week, as a gathering of God's people. And who are the sons of Aaron, the house of Aaron today? The ones who can pray, the ones who are mediators. You know who are the only mediators on this earth today? Christians. Christians. You can pray not only for your own needs, you can pray for unbelievers' needs, you know that? Who gave you the right to bring before God's throne of grace and mercy the needs of unbelievers? You realize that? You know how you should sit down and contemplate about this truth that you have been practicing without thinking? Yeah, we are God's children, yes. And so as God's children, redeemed by the blood of Christ, we bring before God our problems, our struggles, as parent-child relationship, yeah, understandable, right? But not only do we pray for ourselves, look at our intercessory prayer list. Mainly they are for others. And some of them are not believers. You want God to protect them when they travel. Your sons, your daughters who reject Christ, who are enemies of God, and you pray for them before God, and you want God to protect them. Why should God do that? Why should He do that? Then you ask God to pray for their illness when they are sick, to touch and heal them. But they are enemies of God. They don't want to receive Christ. You tell them the gospel, they just repudiate everything as if God has made a big mistake by sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for them. And yet, you want God to answer your prayers when you pray for them? That's mediation. That's mediatory. That's what we are doing. And yet, did God not answer? Did God not do it? That's mercy. Isn't it true? These are God's enemies. But they are your friends. They are your loved ones. And because of you, whom God sent Jesus Christ to die for you, and because of this relationship that God has now given to you and to me, God says when you intercede for these people who have no relationship with me, God says, I will still hear. I will still hear your prayers. Is that not enough a reason for us to say, yes, His mercy endureth forever. He is a good God. And you and I know that if you hold on to sin in your life, God will not hear you. God will not give you the privilege and the honor to be a mediator to your friends, to your family members, because you hold on to sin. His mercy endureth forever. Repent of your sin. That's why the house of Aaron is mentioned here. Don't take your ministry of mediation for granted. That is our problem. We have been taught the moment we become a believer to just pray. God will hear you if you pray in Jesus' name. It's not so simple. You sit down and think very carefully. Even our simple prayer life, it is characterized by the mercies of God. And when we realize it is because of God's mercy, why should God hear me? Who am I that God wants to hear me? My suffering is not the worst sufferings on this earth. There are so many people who are suffering far more grievous sufferings that you and I can't even imagine. Can't imagine. In India, we read in the papers again and again of daughters, of women, being raped, and now this time not only do they rape them, because now they could identify them, they string them up on trees, hang them after raping them. We live in a terrible, terrible world. Imagine the fathers and the mothers whose daughters have been killed in that terrible, terrible, nightmarish fashion. We can't even imagine the pain and the grief that they go through. These three young Israelis went to school. The 17-year-old Palestinian boy went to pray. Never will they ever come home. Do you know what the pain of a parent would be like to experience this kind of loss? And yet, God is not hearing our prayers, helping us, because our grief is the worst on this earth. It is because we are His children. That's it, because of God's mercy, because of His grace. As you reflect upon the goodness of the good God, can you really say from your heart, His mercy endureth forever? Because immediately when you can say that from your heart, a deeper sense of gratitude will well up from within you, and you cannot help it but to live a life of holiness, a life that is pure and clean and good. You can't help it. If you, after reflecting upon God's mercy, and you still want to be arrogant and fill yourself with pride, thinking that you dare to stand before God on your own merits, then you don't understand salvation. You don't understand God, and you don't know who you are in your arrogance. Mercy immediately must bring forth self-examination and an undeserving heart, that we are truly people who have so much to thank God for: the eternal blessed hope, this life on earth, a life of holiness, a life that people can see and can impact them for eternity, all because of God's mercy. Israel, house of Aaron, one more group. Do you know who this group is? Them that fear the Lord. Let them now say, all three of them, now say, not when you arrive in heaven. In heaven, all of us will surely say, right? No problem, because we see heaven. But God says, no, you do it now. Right now on this earth, in the midst, even if you are struggling with pain, even if you are afflicted by cancer for whatever trial or difficulty, it is still God's mercy. The ones who fear God are the ones who will never, never be arrogant. They will always trust in God. Israel, general, made up of believers and unbelievers. House of Aaron, your role and your function as mediators, as priests, between God and man. The function. You must reflect upon this privilege, and then you see the mercy of God. But the fear of God has to bring us into a personal level. You see, Israel, made up of believers and unbelievers. The church as a whole experience the mercy of God, but still made up believers and unbelievers. But the group, the third group, the ones whom God says fear the Lord, these are believers. These are those who have experienced not only the material blessing of God as they live in Israel, protected by God, living in the promised land, but that particular group where they truly have genuine experiential knowledge. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the start of every believer's journey of salvation. Because we are all great sinners. And so we fear God. We don't want to end up in hell. And so we beg God for mercy. You remember the Beatitudes? It begins with poverty of spirit. That means we are all bankrupt before God, naked, undone, full of sin. We need God to forgive us. And so to do that, we beg God for mercy. We humble ourselves and we cry to God. We mourn. And God will give us mercy. Blessed are the merciful, remember? It begins with the fear of God. And who are these who must now say God's children? You go and tell the world that we have a good God. Why? You look at my life. It is because of God's mercy that I'm still standing here. It's because of God's mercy that I'm still breathing. He has saved me. He has redeemed me. Now I am on my way to heaven. And this is only the journey to heaven. And I must live a life of holiness so that this journey, when I arrive in heaven one day, it will be a journey that God must be pleased with, because it has been a day-to-day, morning-by-morning, mercies upon mercies of God. And that's why He says, endureth forever, the mercy of God to God's people. Can you truly say this from your heart, as a child of God, reflecting upon the forgiveness of sins that you have received, and the blessed hope of eternal life that awaits you, guaranteed by God? Nothing can separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus. You and I have everything to live for in Christ Jesus. But remember, it must be characterized by the mercies of God that endureth forever.
first reason, that God is good. Is this your reason from your heart? Not dollars and cents. Mercy. Second reason, it has to be personal. Verse 4, verse 5 to verse 13. First, his mercy endureth forever. Second reason, you look at verse 5. I call upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me, set me in a large place, keep me safe. You and I know the knock because we are in the greatest distress on this earth. I call upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me. He heard me, he helped me. Why? Verse 6 is the reason. The Lord is on whose side? My side. The psalmist knows. So the second reason for us to know that he is a good God, he's on my side. The Lord is on my side. You know what that means, the Lord is on my side? That means he is pleased with everything that you do. That's why for us as God's people, these people who say, I want to be neutral, I don't want to take sides, they don't understand God, they don't understand the Bible. On this earth, there are no three sides. Just as there is no heaven, hell, and then middle ground. There is no place called warm, right? Hot, hell is very hot. Heaven is very cool. So in between, warm. There's no warm. Either hell, hot. Heaven, cool. Nice, wonderful, right? So is there a third place for those who are neutral? I don't want to take sides. I'm neutral. There's no neutral place. Either heaven or hell. On this earth, it's the same. Either you're on the Lord's side or you are not. There's no such thing. I'm not on the devil's side. I'm not on the Lord's side. Then I'm just on the side. There's no such thing on the side. Whose side? There's no such thing. That's why in the Bible, when people say, well, do you believe the Bible is perfect today? I'm neutral. Neutral means what? Neutral means what? The Bible is perfect or not perfect? Mystics or no mystics? I'm neutral. Neutral means what? There's no such thing. So when people who think that way, who do things that way, they think they are very safe. They are not safe. They are basically against God. Because Jesus says, if you're not for me, actively promoting me, defending my word, defending the honor of Christ, you're against me. There's no such thing as I keep quiet, and since I keep quiet, when people attack God, attack Christ, attack his word, I keep quiet, that means I'm safe. You're not safe. Or if you do not know, fine, you can't defend because you're ignorant. But once you know, you cannot keep quiet. He is on my side. The psalmist knows, and that's another reason why he says the Lord is good, because he's on my side. Now, how do you know the Lord is on your side outside of the Bible? You can't. God has taught the psalmist how to make sure that as he walk on this earth, in the midst of all the voices of the world, so many voices of the world clamoring, everybody's clamoring, this is the Lord's side, this is the Lord's side, this is the Lord's side. You have the charismatics, you have the Roman Catholics, you have the new evangelicals, you have all the many Christian cults. They all claim we are on the Lord's side. But God says, there is only one who is on the Lord's side, that the Lord will be on his side. The scripture, the Bible. That's why the psalmist is so confident. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. I will not be afraid of man. What can man do unto me? What can man do unto me on this earth? The worst that man can do unto me is to take my life. Isn't that the worst? Or take my children's life. Take my freedom. Take my money. But if they can't touch my eternity in Christ Jesus, they can't take away my relationship with God, they have taken nothing from me, isn't it? How can anyone be against God's children when God is on our side? Who is God? Who is God? Is he not the all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present creator of heaven and earth? Is he not the one living and true God? And beside him, there is no one else who can claim to be God. And if that is true, and we know that is true, and he is on your side, you think anything can happen to you without his permission? You think this God is sleeping? You think this God doesn't know? No virus, no bug, no cancer cell can hurt you or harm you. No evil, no Satan can touch you. One hair on your head. Now, of course, my God, not much left. Not one hair on your head without his permission. And so if my hair drops, God has given permission, so it's okay. That's what the Bible says. And it's not painful. Oh, if it's painful, every time one hair drop is painful, oh, I'll be screaming and yelling all the time. It's not painful, right? Thank God, it's not painful. Our God, He is on my side, the psalmist says. In other words, on this earth, you can know for a certainty that your life is not a question mark. You don't have to live a life of maybe, I'm not sure, you know, maybe at the end of my life, I'm not sure whether God will be pleased with me or not. The psalmist says, you can be certain, you can be 100% certain. And it is not going to be a life of smooth sailing. The Lord taketh my part. You see, my part, my side, my part, with them that help me. So those who help me, the Lord will also help them. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. To those who hate me, the psalmist says. Now, this is for the cause of Christ. This is not personal. Please. Israel has a mission. God's people has a purpose on earth. And that purpose is to bear a godly witness. That's it. That is the only reason why you and I are here on this earth. And if you want to change this mission that God has given to you, you are in sin. You are in serious, serious rebellion. That's why you and I are here. You and I are here to do one thing, and that is to tell the world that Jesus Christ is the Lord God, the Savior of the whole world. That's it. Anything else is a rebellion against God's high calling for you. Please understand this. You're not here to enjoy life. You're not here to buy property. You're not here to increase your bank account. You're not here to have fun. You're not here to have fun. Jesus told the disciples, when you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, it is going to be a fun life. He didn't say that, right? He said it's going to be an abundant life. Abundant means what? Material things? No. If God wants us to have an abundant life in terms of material things, Jesus Christ doesn't have to come down from heaven to die on a terrible, terrible cross. God created the whole world. He wants us to have abundant life. He can give you all the abundance in material things you want. He didn't give us that kind of abundant life. Abundant life is an intimate, personal relationship with God. And that comes through Jesus Christ. That's the abundant life. And that's why you can live a life where you know, based upon God's truth, like the psalmist, the Lord is on my side, He takes my part, because you know that your life is according to Scripture. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And He will repeat certain words in the next few verses, all the way right up to verse 13, for emphasis. And this emphasis, number one, is confidence. You can have this confidence. You see, to put confidence in man, the psalmist says, no, it's better to trust in the Lord. Don't put your confidence in man. Now, what are the things of man that you want to put confidence in? Your government, your money, your property, your health. Now, these are all the confidence in man that can never, never stand. You know that. You've seen this. And you and I have experienced this. That's why the psalmist says, it is better to trust in the Lord than all these. People put confidence in their education. I have my master's now, I have my PhDs now, so therefore you can walk around with your head held high. If that is your confidence, then you are not putting your confidence in God. You put your confidence in God, it's your personal relationship with Him that gives you the meaning and the purpose of life. That gives you the motivation for living, for serving, for studying, for everything. That is the confidence that the psalmist knows. He is not telling us something, maybe wishful, hopeful thinking. It is a certainty. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Sorry, verse 9 first. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes, leaders, powerful kings, presidents, prime ministers. They cannot be dependent upon. You think that they control your economy? You think they control your life? How much you pay in taxes? They don't control it. It is God who controls. That's why render to Caesar what is Caesar. Don't cut corners. Don't steal. Your Heavenly Father is in control of everything that is happening in your life, in anywhere you go on this earth. Please understand this. Don't murmur and complain if the shares did not go up, the GST goes up, and this go up, this go down. Forget about all these things. Murmuring, let it be the murmurers of the world. Don't let it come from the mouth of God's people. Yeah, you know all these things. You may share these things, but don't do it from a perspective of someone who is bitter, as if your father got out of control, or he's not in control, that he doesn't know. He knows. If you want to experience what injustice is, you study the life of the people during the Roman Empire. When these epistles were written in the New Testament, you want to know what is injustice, you study the Old Testament during the time of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire. You want to know what injustice is? They were under superpowers that cares for no one except themselves. You and I have a taste of it in the book of Daniel. The three friends of Daniel did not want to bow down to the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, fiery furnace. That's it. Fiery furnace. Burned to death, if not for God's intervention. But how many of them were really eaten by lions and burned to death? The Bible did not record. And many of them died. Don't think that everyone who was thrown into the fiery furnace was spared. Only the three friends of Daniel. That's it. That's not the norm. That's an exception. Same for Daniel in his 80s. He was thrown into the lion's den during the kingdom of the Persians. How many genuinely born-again believers who were thrown into the lion's den and were actually eaten up by the lions because of their faith? Does it mean that God was not good to them because they did not survive? No, God will always be good. Our life and our bodies on earth, it's nothing without Christ. It is everything only for Christ. For Christ. That's why this life must be lived for Christ. And if God says, your time of service is up, how we leave this world is not important. Whether it is through a collapsed building or through the teeth and sharp teeth of lions or the fiery furnace of man, doesn't matter. It's God, my Heavenly Father, who is in control. If the Lord is on my side, He's taking my part, what can man do to me? That's why our confidence must only be in the Lord. And if that is where your confidence is in, not in princes, not in governments, not in money, not in yourself, then you know that God is good. If you put your confidence in man, you will think man is good. If you put your confidence in money, you think money is good. If you put your confidence in your education, you think education is good. You think education is your God, and it is through my education, my ability, that I am who you are, I am today. Then you do not know God. That's why it is very difficult for you to see that God is good. To you, it is something that is superficial. But not to the psalmist. Not to the psalmist. He says, all nations compass me about, they can surround me, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them, will I cast away their hurt and their harm. Because God wants you to be His witness, you are indestructible. When God says your service is done, you come home. As long as your service on earth as God's witness is not done yet, no bug, no virus, no cancer, no whatever the world is so afraid of, nothing can take you away from where God wants you to serve. And that is why the psalmist can say confidently with all his heart, the Lord is on my side. The Lord takes my part. When I walk according to God's scripture, God's will for my life is rich, my life is wonderful, because I have God on my side. Who can hurt me or harm me without my Father's permission? The world can compass me around, and yet nothing could touch me. Verse 12. Verse 11. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. He mentioned it in verse 10. They compass me, compass me. Verse 12. Compass me about like bees. You know how bees, right, compass a person, right? When you want to sting a person, they fly all around the person. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. When you put a match to the thorn, they burn very hotly for a while, but because they are thorns, they burn up very fast, and the fire just simply dies off very fast as well. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So compass, used three times, 10, 11, and 12. Destroy them, that means quench them, cut them short. They will never be able to hurt me. Why? Because the Lord is on my side. As long as God is with me, I will bear His witness. I will tell the world that Jesus Christ is indeed my wonderful Savior, my Lord. So don't sin, don't retaliate in sin. It could be in your school, it could be in your workplace, it could even be in your home. But you don't retaliate in sin. Because the moment you do, you have failed the Lord. You remain holy. You remain righteous.
That's how the Lord will be on your side. That's how you know you continue to bear a godly witness. And if you find that very hard to do, you feel that it is unfair and unjust, you think of the Savior. Was it very fair and just for Him to die on the cross for you? Was it very fair and just for Him to be so publicly humiliated, to be stripped, and to bear the thorns all through His head and then through His body being whipped, where His back was torn to shreds? Was it fair? Was it just? No. And God did it. So do it for Jesus' sake. Do it to tell the world, yes, you can do all this to me even as I live a holy life for Jesus' sake, but it's okay. Don't let them succeed in causing you to sin. That's how you experience God's goodness. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall. The word thrust sore means to push a person down. Not just push. You see, when you and I push a person, you just push the person just stumble forward. But this word thrust sore describes people who not push you forward, they push you downwards to see you press where your face will just grovel to the dust. That's what the psalmist says. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall flat onto my face or push a person down, but the Lord helped me. Don't let them succeed. What it means is don't let them cause God's children to fall into sin. That's what it means. Because when the Bible says, you and I wrestle not against flesh and blood, we wrestle against principalities. That verse in Ephesians 6 simply means that your life and my life is a life of holiness. When temptations come, when Satan and his minions come and try to cause you, resist you, what are they causing you? What are they trying to do to resist you? They want you and I to stumble and fall into sin. That's the agenda. The moment you and I sin, Satan wins. That's why you and I must not let him succeed. And the moment you sin, you must repent immediately. If you say a word that is not supposed to be spoken, you repent immediately. That's the only way to fix the problem. If you don't repent genuinely, sincerely, the problem will be worse. Satan wants you and me to bear a heinous, godless witness. Why? Because God's purpose for you and me is to bear a godly, holy witness. And that's what the temptation and that's what the stumbling blocks are all about. The moment you call yourself a Christian, you are put a mark on you. You are telling the world, look at my life, I'm a Christian, you will see Christ. Satan says, I cannot let him see the Christ of the Bible. What is the Christ of the Bible like? He is gracious, he is merciful, he is patient, he is long-suffering. He will not sin. He is not wicked. He is not evil. He is not carnal. He is not of the flesh. And so Satan will want us to be like this, carnal, of the flesh. Don't let him succeed. The psalmist says, the Lord is on my side. The Lord will take my part. The Lord has helped me. No matter what they try to do to me, the Lord has always been there. And He has not changed. He is still here with us. And as Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and I will be with you always, even unto the end of the world. So can you also say the Lord is good because His mercy endureth forever and because He is on my side? Is He on your side? You can know, present tense, the Lord is on my side right now on this earth. You don't have to wait until heaven to find out. All you need to do is to live a life according to the scripture. And finally, thirdly, verse 14 to 18. The Lord is my strength and song, and it's become, what? My salvation. He is my salvation. He is my Lord, my Savior, my sustainer, my provider, the Lord. Throughout, the covenantal name is used. The Lord, personal relationship. When Elohim, God, is used, the emphasis is on power. But when the Lord is used, it is a covenantal relationship. That's why the psalmist can say, He is my strength, He is my song, I praise Him. I praise my Lord from my heart. I meant every word that comes out of my mouth and I sing with God's people to praise Him. Why? Because He has become my salvation. He is my Lord. He is everything to me. He means everything to me. The reason why I'm breathing now is because of Him. The reason why I have this blessed hope waiting for me in heaven is because of Him.
The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous, the people who love righteousness, the people who live a life of holiness. The right hand, the power of the Lord does valiantly. He helps me. His power is all that I have experienced, is more than enough to keep me so that I will not sin. They can take my freedom, they can take my life, but they cannot take my faith. They cannot take my obedience from me all the way unto death. Now please don't think that God was not good to Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Huss. They suffered. Martin Luther was hunted like a fugitive, like an animal, because he nailed the 95 theses and refused to recant. William Tyndale, all he wanted to do was to translate the word of God so that his people, even a young English boy working in the farm, can read God's word. He spent his life translating the word of God from Greek and Hebrew into the English language. And he was caught, he was strangled and burned at the stake. Please don't say that God was not good to him. John Huss was given a promise by a king. You go to the council and I will keep you safe. The king betrayed him. He was burned at the stake and he was killed. And that's why they said to Martin Luther, don't go, because they gave John Huss the promise, but it was a false promise and he died in the process. Martin Luther, don't go, but he went. He had to go. So must we. Don't measure the goodness of God in terms of carnality, in terms of material. Healthy, wealthy, God is good. No more health, no more wealth, oh, God is not good. Then you don't know the God of the scripture. You don't understand salvation. The psalmist did. The Lord is my salvation. He is the reason why I praise the Lord. He is the reason I'm singing. The power of God doeth valiantly in my life. He keeps me in the faith. The right hand of the Lord, because his power is exalted, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord, the power of God. You look at your life. What is our worst and last enemy? Death. Isn't it? Man's worst and last enemy is death. Has God defeated death? Do you know that when you accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior, you are immediately delivered from spiritual death? You are also immediately delivered from the second death, which is eternal death, and you are also immediately delivered from physical death. Don't call Jesus a liar. When Jesus said to us, when he said to Mary, Martha, whosoever liveth and believeth in me, that means whosoever is alive right now physically and believeth in me, Jesus says right now, will never die. Now don't call Jesus a liar. He says you'll never die. So if you have accepted Jesus Christ right now while you're alive, you will never die. You know why? Because the Bible describes death in this manner. You stop breathing, you find yourself in hell. That's why Jesus says we never die. Because when we stop breathing, we find ourselves in heaven. So the moment you accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior, you are spared from physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. That's what the psalmist says. He says, the right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. I shall not die, he says. He knows. Well, he may not know so clearly as we know because we have the New Testament scripture. But you must know that death has already been defeated because Jesus Christ rose from the dead for your justification, for my justification. We don't have to be afraid of death. That's why we don't have to be afraid of cancer or whatever disease. Don't be afraid. Yeah, take all the precautions, eat carefully, but for one purpose, that you can be an effective witness. That's it. Never forget, we are here on earth to be God's witnesses. That's all. Anything else is wrong. Please, wrong. That's what we are here for. Everything that we do or do not do, it is for one purpose, and that is for the image of Jesus Christ to be clearer and clearer when people look at me. When you call yourself a Christian, remember you're telling the people in your life, look at me and you will see Christ. Please, look at me. You're going to see the Savior. You're going to see the only Savior who can save you from your sins, just as he has saved me from my sins. He is my salvation. No more death. Do you know that? He's our last enemy, the most powerful enemy on earth. Is it not death? Kings are afraid of death. Powerful men are afraid of death. Rich, very rich men are afraid of death. If they could buy one day more with their billion, I'm sure they would pay their billion. But no man could, except believers. Is he not a good God? His mercy endureth forever. He will always be on our side. Our problem is whether we are on his side. We can, when we follow the Bible, to live a life at the end of it, we know for a certainty that God is pleased. And then thirdly and finally, my salvation has become my salvation. I'm not afraid of death. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me sore, but he has given me over unto death. He has not given me over unto death. No matter what happens, death is no longer able to sting us, to hurt us. We have nothing on this earth to be afraid of except God, so that we will not sin against him. Remember, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So as you reflect upon 17 years of the church life, reflect also upon the many years of your life on this earth, in terms of his mercy, in terms of he is on your side, watching over you, taking care of you, no matter what, on his terms. So whatever physical condition you may be in, don't let that condition cause you to doubt his goodness. And then finally, he has become the salvation of the psalmist. Has he not become your salvation to take care of you, that you will never die? Nothing on this earth can ever hurt you. This is our God. And God has indeed been good to his people in Sydney BBC. Has he not? Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, teach us to be still and to know that thou art God, that thou art sovereign, thou art almighty, and thou will always be on the side of your children. Help us to make sure, O Lord, that we are on your side by living a life according to Holy Scriptures, a life of holiness, where man will see our good works, they will see Christ, and glorify our Father who art in heaven. We thank thee, Father, for thy mercies toward thy church and thy people these past 17 years. We pray, Father, you will continue to keep the leadership faithful and true to thee, that this church will remain a haven where the word of God will be faithfully preached and taught, where all who come as unbelievers find salvation, believers may find a place where they can grow and become mature Christians, that they can live holy lives before thee and before all men, serving thee. Keep this church faithful and true to our Savior even unto the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Fill us with gratitude, fill us with thankful hearts as we remember how good our Lord has been to his people. In Jesus' most precious and holy name we give thanks and pray. Amen.